I want to draw your attention once more to words that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, both in verse 6 and in verse 8. We have the same term that is used. Paul writes, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present," or "at home" is the translation that is used in verse 6, "at home with the Lord." In these Lord's Day morning studies, we're looking at what the Bible says about heaven. It is a good thing for us as Christian believers to have heaven on our minds. And in fact, it is impossible to truly walk with God without having heaven brought near to your soul. For we ascend to heaven in prayer, in a sense, and God comes down to our souls from heaven as we commune with Him. In a coming message, I hope to look at this topic in more detail, that is, enjoying heaven in our souls while we are on the way to heaven. But last time we considered the theme, the anticipation of heaven. I want to continue with that today. The anticipation of heaven, looking forward to being there, in particular because of the way it is described in God's Word. As we look at these words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and again in verse 8, heaven clearly is home to the believer. Heaven is home. When I spoke to my friends the other day about the passing of their loved one in that sudden accident, one of them said to me, "He is at home now." Heaven is home to the believer. And we ought therefore to be heavenly minded, because this present world is not our final home. It's not our real home. We speak of someone quite rightly being at home with the Lord, because that's biblical. It's a beautiful description. It is a wonderful thought that heaven is our real home. Now you'll know that home is somewhere that we look forward to getting to, especially when we have been gone from home a long time. Sometimes after a very long trip in the car, and I remember this very well some years ago, the children are wont to ask something like, "Are we nearly home yet?" You've all had that, you parents. "Are we home yet?" Usually we've just actually started on the journey and we're not nearly home. But they're anxious to get home. They want to be home. And we may have to put them off with an answer such as, "It won't be long now," or "We're getting closer," or "We'll soon be there." Now this is true of heaven and the Christian. Each day that we live here, it is, as the hymn puts it, a day's march nearer home. At times in this life, some of us move house. We go to a new place to live. And if it's far away, you may know very little about it, and so you're naturally curious concerning it. And that's particularly true of those who are going to emigrate, those that are going to move to a brand new country. And I've done that. I know what it feels like. Somebody who's going to move overseas is naturally anxious, curious if you like, to know something about his future home. He wants to know about the climate, about the employments, about the culture, about the ways and the people there. And if you're leaving the land of your birth and you're moving to a new continent, as I have done, it would be really strange if you weren't interested at all in finding out about the location of your new home. And so, as J.C. Ryle said, surely if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. And so we study what the Bible says about heaven, our faraway home. And maybe not so far away, because we know not what a day may bring forth. But there are several ways in which we may think of heaven as home, and we considered a couple of those in our last message. Heaven is home because it is a place of communion. There is fellowship there. We read the words in John 14, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Heaven is the Father's house of many mansions or dwelling places. And there are some things that we don't fully understand as yet about that wonderful place. But here's a picture that we can all understand and identify with. It's home. It's the Father's house. There's no place like it. Because there's no place like home. And if you've ever had to be away from home, then you'll know what it's like to be far, far away, but still having a lot of thoughts of home. Heaven is the Father's house. It's His home. It's the home of Christ and of all His people. And therefore, our thoughts should be often fixed on our real home and the unspoiled communion with God and Christ that we shall have there when we get home. The highest reward of heaven is to be with our Father in His house. One writer said the whole character of heaven is essentially determined by the fact that it is God's home. But not only is it a place of communion, because there's fellowship there, we said heaven is home because it is a place of community. There is family there. "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were three generations of one earthly family. And some of us today can rejoice that in heaven there are already members of our earthly family. And one of the greatest things about home here on earth is the people who live there. That's what makes home what it is. Home is the place of the family. And we can say those who loved and served the Lord here below are waiting for us at home up above. And not only are there members of our earthly family, in glory there are those that belong to our extended family, because the Bible talks about the whole family who are in heaven and earth. Ephesians 3 verse 15. The family of the redeemed. God's family. Think of the entire family gathered one day in glory. And because of this, we're bound to feel at home in heaven. The hymn puts it like this: "Yes, we'll gather at the river, gather with the saints at the river that flows from the throne of God." God's people are going one day to a great family reunion in heaven itself. Heaven is our home. And I want to continue along that line today and look with you at certain other aspects of heaven that will help us to think of it as our glorious home beyond the sky. Why do we call heaven home? Well, it is home because it is a place of comfort. There is felicity there, or joy. Heaven is a place of comfort. In everyday life, folks speak of home comforts, don't they? The comforts of home. We all know what those are. Or the joys of home. And it is right and it's scriptural to refer to the joys of heaven. In fact, the psalmist, and really this is a messianic psalm, Psalm 16 and verse 11, refers to the joy that there is in heaven. Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Oh, the felicity of heaven. There is joy there. In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus spoke certain parables. And in those parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son, the prodigal, the Lord Jesus emphasized this point about the joy that there is in heaven over a sinner who repents. Luke 15 verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." We find it again in verse 10. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And how often is that verse misquoted? And people will say, the angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. No doubt that is true, but that's not what the Bible says. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, who are in the presence of the angels of God? The Lord Himself. And God Himself rejoices over the lost sheep that is found. We find that in the parable earlier in that chapter in Luke 15, verse 6. He cometh home, the shepherd does. He calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. See, I'm rejoicing. For I have found my sheep which was lost. And he says, I say unto you likewise, in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Could we not say that those friends and neighbors that the shepherd calls together are the people of God? Jesus said, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Oh, there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. I know I'm digressing a little, but I had a conversation recently. Not a dispute, but a discussion. That's what ministers have, discussions about things. With a colleague of mine who actually disagrees with me. Imagine. He actually disagrees with me on this matter. We were talking about what believers who are in heaven know now that they're there. And his theory was that they couldn't know about all the bad things that happen on the earth because then heaven would be spoiled. And I disagree with that. Because when we're in heaven, we look at things as God looks at them. And so God can look at all the bad things that happen, but they don't affect him because he is God. When we get to heaven, we'll be thinking as God thinks. And I personally believe that those who are in glory, and they're represented in Hebrews 12 verse 1 as a great cloud of witnesses, before whom we run with patience the race, the heroes of faith who have gone before, I believe that the Lord at the very least lets them know when their prayers are answered here on the earth, when souls are brought into the kingdom. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. You think that God's people who are there are sitting scratching their chins and thinking, I wonder what they're rejoicing about. Oh, there is joy in heaven. Heaven was referred to by Ryle as the eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow. I agree with that. Home is a place of comfort, isn't it? Even here on the earth, we're comfortable at home. And we'll be comfortable, if I could use that term, in heaven. In speaking about heaven, John Angell James said, what are the elements of its felicity? As regards our own condition, they consist of a soul possessed of perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, perfect liberty, perfect love, united with a body raised from the grave, incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual. As regards our relations to other beings, heavenly bliss means our dwelling in the immediate presence of Christ, the perfect vision, service, likeness, and enjoyment of God, the society and converse of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Connected with this is the absence of everything that annoys, disturbs, or distresses us in this life. And I have to say that last statement is very attractive to me. All the things that annoy and disturb and distress us in this life, they're all going to be gone when we're home in heaven. All the comforts of home. Now, I've noted the reference by both of those great preachers to the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow, the absence of everything that annoys, disturbs, or distresses us in this life. You know, it's remarkable to note that instead of giving us a detailed description of heaven, filling in all the blanks for us, telling us exactly what it's like in glory, the scripture often speaks of it in apparently negative terms. That is, rather than saying heaven is like this or it's like that, it tells us what heaven is not like. Instead of talking at length about what is there, the Bible rather emphasizes what is not there. Let me show you this very simply in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostle, speaking of heaven, said that we are chosen, we are elect of God, we've been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance. And what does he say about that inheritance? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Notice that. He's talking about the fact that it's incorruptible, that it is undefiled, and that it doesn't fade away. Not so much about what is there, but he's talking about what it is free from. And I like Ted Donnelly's perspective on this in his book on heaven and hell. He feels that heaven is pictured as it is in Scripture because it's actually beyond our imagination and it's too glorious for us to comprehend. And he gives an illustration of the use of language to speak about something that's wonderful beyond description. And you young people will like this. Donnelly says, when a young man falls in love, and that happened to me too some years ago, this is our 32nd anniversary today, in case you didn't know. But when a young man falls in love, he doesn't provide his mother with a clinical summary of his beloved's height, weight, body type, and distinguishing marks. She's just the most amazing girl, he babbles. I've never met anyone like her. She's absolutely indescribable. That's what I said, by the way. That conveys his ardor perfectly. It expresses exactly how he feels. But if that young woman were to go missing, it would hardly serve as the basis for a police search. His language provides a vivid impression, but it's undeniably short on detail. And this is why Scripture pictures heaven as it does. It's just so indescribable that it's easier to say what's not there as to speak of what is there. Again, I think that explains the poetic imagery of Revelation, the metaphors that are used for that which is incalculably precious and indestructible, the sea of glass, the gates of pearl, the crowns, the streets of gold. Those are vivid, poetic metaphors that describe, to fit our human understanding, what cannot be described in purely finite terms. We can know just how wonderful our heavenly home is because of what is not there. And I want to think about that with you for a time. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. You have there a heavenly scene. And if you want to know about heaven, it's good to go there, so to speak, and be able to see what heaven actually is like, as much as is recorded for our understanding. And we know from this passage that in heaven there is a great multitude which no man could number. So there are many, many inhabitants of heaven. That we do know. We know where they're from. They're of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And we know what they're doing. They're before God's throne. They're before the Lamb, even the Lord Jesus. They're clothed with white robes. It speaks of their purity, their holiness, their perfection, with palms in their hands, and they're worshipping. That's what they're doing. They're saying salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It says in verse 11, they fall on their faces and they worship God. And they're before the throne of God. Verse 15 says, they're serving him day and night in his temple. And it tells us in verses 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And look at this. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There are no perplexities when we're at home. No perplexities in our heavenly home, that is to say. No tears in heaven. Somebody wrote that tears would never stain the gates of that city. In Revelation 21 and in verse 4, that is emphasized again. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Heaven is home, men and women, because there are no perplexities there. These are the comforts of home. There's great felicity there. Joy unbounded. No tears, no sorrow, no crying. Nothing to perplex the soul of a child of God any longer. Oh, what a contrast to this world. This world is a valley of Baca, a vale of tears. There's always someone mourning. Someone said, no sooner is a tear dried up on one cheek, but it trickles down another. Some, like the psalmist, can say, tears are my meat, night and day. And we're often perplexed in this life. We're perplexed by sorrow. And many are the causes of earthly sorrow. We'll weep because of distresses or disappointments. We'll weep because of broken dreams and hopes that are dashed. Broken relationships, damaged friendships make us weep. And not least the pain of bereavement when we lose our loved ones. Tears on earth are common. And they're natural, by the way. They're natural. Nothing wrong with tears. Inordinate sorrow, overmuch sorrow, is one thing. But sorrow is not an unscriptural thing. The Lord created the tear ducts in our eyes. I read of a godly man called Abraham in the Old Testament, and when he lost his life's partner, Sarah, he mourned and wept over her. I read of the disciples who carried the devout Stephen to his burial, and the Bible says they made great lamentation over him. That means they cried a lot. There were tears at Lazarus' grave, his sisters, his friends, and even the Lord Jesus himself wept. But there is a place where the tears will never fall, because we'll never more experience those sad things. There was a great preacher in Scotland who was contemporaneous with Spurgeon. His name was John Kennedy of Dingwall. He said, ah, there were tears through the journey. They came even to the gate, to the threshold, with moist eyes, but they were soon dried. God wiped them away and forever. They who had known sorrow all their life on earth, they who had bent under its weight, they who for many a long day had carried a faint heart within them, they who had reached the gates of the celestial city at last, ready to give up, footsore and weary, they are those whose tears God will wipe away and who have left sorrow and suffering behind them forever. Oh, we are perplexed down here by sorrow, but not there. There's no sorrow in heaven. And God will wipe away our tears. We're often perplexed down here by sin, aren't we? We should be, if we're the Lord's. We're perplexed by our own failures and our backslidings, our sins of commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't, our sins of omission, the things that we fail to do that we ought to do. We shed tears because of our own sins, and that's a good thing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We find in the scripture that there was one called Simon Peter who denied the Lord, even with oaths and curses. That was a serious, serious aberration in Peter's life. When near the end of the Lord's journey, before he went to the cross, Peter, before the cock crew twice, had denied the Lord three times. But the Bible tells us that he repented. It was just enough for Jesus to look at him. Didn't say anything. He just looked at him. And the Bible says in Matthew 26 verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Tears over sin. And God sees our tears, even the tears of sadness and sorrow. And God collects our tears in his bottle, not least those that we shed over our sins, and yet in heaven they never shed tears. and they never sorrow for sin, because they're beyond sin and sinning. Old Thomas Boston said, no hissing serpent can come into the paradise above. No snare or trap can be laid there to catch the feet of the saints. They may walk there without fear, for they can be in no hazard. There are no lions' dens, no mountains of leopards in the promised land. Nay, they shall be set beyond the possibility of sinning, for they will be confirmed in goodness. It will be the consummate freedom of their will to be forever unalterably determined to good. And they shall be freed from all the effects of sin. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. What kingdom is like unto this? Death makes its way now into a palace as easily as into a cottage. Sorrow fills the heart of one who wears a crown on his head. Royal robes are no defense against pain and crying by reason of pain. But in this kingdom, no misery can have place. All reproaches shall be wiped off, and never shall a tear drop any more from their eyes. No more tears, no more sorrow. But not only does the Bible speak of the fact that at home in heaven there will be no perplexities, but in heaven there is no pain. That's good news, isn't it, for those who are racked with pain in this life. Someone said, I'm allergic to pain. And they said it to the dentist. I'm allergic to pain. None of us like pain. But there's no pain there in heaven. Look at Revelation 21 verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 4 rather. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. There's no pain in heaven. Oh, there's pain down here. There are people, you know, who live every day with almost unbearable pain. Some with physical pain, some with mental pain or emotional pain. Suffering and pain are part and parcel of the human experience on the earth. C.H. Spurgeon, as you will well know in this church, is one of my favorite preachers. Spurgeon suffered tremendously with pain in his life. He had bouts of what is known as gout. And if you've ever had gout, it's extremely painful. But not only that, in connection with that, Spurgeon suffered serious depression. He was often very much cast down and had tremendous periods of darkness in his soul. He talked about it quite often. And there are many like that. And it's not sinful. I hear people saying about those who suffer from depression or from mental illness that's a sin and you need to take it to the Lord and get yourself sorted out. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I'm sure that someone who has broken a leg, no one would say to them, quit your yapping. There's nothing wrong with your leg. You shouldn't be crying. You shouldn't be wincing in pain. Well, no one would say that. Well, then you shouldn't say that to someone who has mental troubles or depression. These are very real things. Suffering. It's part and parcel of the human experience on the earth, but there's no pain of any kind in glory. I'm glad there will be doctors in heaven, but no physical exams or diagnostic tests, and no prescriptions, medicines, or treatment. There will be surgeons, no doubt, and nurses too in heaven, but no hospitals, no operating rooms, no surgeries, and no ICUs. There'll be physios in heaven, no doubt, but no patients to work on. There's no pain in heaven. Some on earth have suffered great pain through persecution for Christ's sake. If you ever read the history of the Covenanters and the history of some of the reformers and martyrs and how they were tortured for the faith, it's unbelievable what men suffered for the gospel's sake. Hebrews chapter 11 indeed talks about some even in biblical times, of whom it says they were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, and so on. There are many who have suffered great pain for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul was one of those. He wrote about his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 23, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure." Stripes. He's talking about when he was whipped with the cat and nine tails. 195 times. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and so on. The Apostle Paul suffered a lot of pain. But he and all the saints who are in glory are now where none can hurt them ever again. Men can destroy the body, but not the soul of a redeemed one. And thank God in heaven, it's home, because there's no pain there. And we can also say there are no partings there. Oh, what a lovely thought this is. Look at Revelation chapter 21 in verse 1. We read an interesting statement at the end of the verse, "And there was no more sea." And then in verse 4, "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." No more sea, and no more death. Do you know that both of those speak of separation and partings? In heaven there's going to be a meeting without parting. Now I'm speaking personally here, and others can probably identify with this. When I think of the sea, it reminds me of separations and partings from friends and loved ones. As a young child, I remember going down to the docks in the city of Belfast with a group of Christians, hundreds of them indeed, to see off some missionaries, because even then they were leaving on boats rather than airplanes. And I remember as a small child how that really affected me. All the Christians would be standing on the quayside waving at those missionaries who were leaning over on the deck, those balcony rails, and waving to them. And they were singing, "God be with you till we meet again." And for me, the sea represents separation and partings. But in heaven, there will be a meeting without parting. I know in the old days when missionaries went overseas, it usually was with the idea that they would never see their loved ones again. These days of transatlantic travel and jetliners that can fly non-stop from the US to the Far East, the world's gotten a bit smaller. But in the old days, when folks left to travel overseas, it was in the knowledge that they would never see their homeland or their loved ones again. If you ever go over to Ellis Island and look at some of the old footage there, the black and white films, and read and hear some of the stories of people who left their homes in Europe to come to this country, many of those folks, there's pictures of them hugging and embracing their loved ones back in the old country as they set out for a new life. And as they waved to them, they knew fine well, "I'm not going to see them again. Not this side of eternity." Because once they got to this shore, that was it. And they were starting a new life. The sea definitely represented separation and partings to them. But in eternity, there will be no more sea. Old Ryle said, here, goodbye treads on the heels of how do you do. But blessed be God, it shall not always be so. The hour cometh and shall soon be here, when goodbye and farewell shall be words that are laid aside and buried forever. No more sea. And then it says there in verse 4 of Revelation 21, no more death. No partings through death. What a great separator death is. Our loved ones are taken in death and they leave us behind. And it brings us great grief. Death is described in the Bible as the last enemy that shall be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15. Some of us call it the grim reaper. And it is no respecter of persons or of ages. And death always comes to visit unannounced. In the midst of life, we are in death. And there's a measure of comfort and grace that we receive in the thought of our godly friends and loved ones going to be with Christ. There's no doubt about that. It does comfort our hearts to think of them in the Lord's presence. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. It is a great thing to think of them being in the Lord's presence. Robert Murray McShane wrote, do you weep over those that died in the Lord? It is right to weep. Jesus wept. Yet weep as though you wept not, for the time is short. They're not lost, but gone before. The sun when it sets is not lost. It has gone to shine in another hemisphere, and so they have gone to shine in a brighter world. It is self-love that makes you mourn for them, for they are happy. You would not mourn if they were with a distant friend on earth. Why do you mourn that they are with the sinner's friend? A few days and you may be leaning together on the bosom of Jesus. You're nearer them today than you were yesterday. But I think the greatest comfort of all is this. We're going to have an everlasting enjoyment of them in heaven. When we're home, it will be home never to part again. What a day that will be when my Saviour I shall see. The hymn says there'll be no parting there. No more burdens to bear. No more sickness. No pain. No more partings over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. There's yet to be a meeting without a parting. Those that we've laid in the grave with many tears are in good keeping. They're in the Lord's keeping. And we'll see them yet again with joy. As you can see, I've been reading a lot of quotes by great men. And I love this one. Thomas Watson said, though death be a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom. There's sugar at the bottom. Oh, it's sweet to think that in heaven there are no partings. And then in heaven we can say very quickly, Revelation 7 verse 16, there are no pangs there. Because they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Heaven has all the comforts of home. All our needs are met. And no desires are unsatisfied. And of course, I believe these words are to be chiefly understood spiritually. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Because Revelation 19 and verse 9 tells us, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. To my mind, that's a reference to heaven itself. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Do we not feed on Christ on this earth? Yes, we do. Do we not have our thirsty souls quenched by Christ on earth? Yes, we do. But we have to keep coming back for more. We're never really filled. And furthermore, we're leaking vessels that run out. If you have a pail, a bucket that's full of holes, you fill it up to the top if you can. Before you get out to where you want to put it, it's gone. That's the way we are. Sometimes we're no sooner after the benediction and we've already lost all the blessing that we had. We keep on hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for we're not yet in heaven. And sometimes too our spiritual appetite is not what it ought to be. You know, when you're not feeling well, you don't feel like eating. And the things that you would normally love to eat, you can't stand the sight of it and more the smell of it. It puts you off. You're going to be sick if they bring it near you, because you're not well. And you're not well spiritually when you don't desire the milk of the word and the living bread. But in heaven, we're going to be satisfied with Jesus only. As the hymn writer, quoting Rutherford's words, said, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. No pangs there. And finally, there are no perils there. That's what makes heaven home. And there are a number of scriptures that speak of this. In Revelation 7 verse 16, we have the reference to, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. It's talking about that blast of the sun that can do you harm. Again, in Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. In Revelation 21 verse 25, there shall be no night there. And in chapter 22 verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. There are no perils in heaven. I think all of these things are very suggestive of the comfort of home. No dangers, no perils there. You feel safe when you're home. The sun and its searing heat may represent a number of things. It can represent persecution, for example. It can also represent the fiery trials of this life, which is why Psalm 121 says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. We have the Lord's protection. Kennedy said of the glorified saints, no sun lights on them now with its painful scorching. No fierce trial nor bitter opposition of the world reaches them there. No, nor that which is more difficult still to bear, the unkindness and trouble they meet from believers themselves. No trials, no afflictions, no grievous burdens now to bear, no heat now from Satan's temptations, no fiery trial, no heat from the Father's chastisements. Free from all trouble are they, nothing to annoy, nothing to discomfort. They've reached the land where the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. No perils in heaven. There's no night there, for the Lamb is the light. Christ is the light that lights up our eternal home. What a wonderful place heaven must be. It must be great to be at home. We may well envy the loved ones who have gone before. This is the experience of those believers who have gone on to heaven. They're already home. It is the experience of those believers, but it's the expectation of those believers who are still on this earth. We're going home to glory soon. See, we're on a journey through this wilderness world, but we're going home. And oh, it will be great to be home. But let me say, by way of contrast, how sad it will be to be lost and without hope. How sad it is to be lost and without hope. To have no thoughts of heaven and to have no expectation of going there one day. I've just mentioned a lot of things that are not in heaven. And I was thinking about this and meditating upon it yesterday. There are a lot of things that are not in heaven that will be in hell. Think of these things. This is sad and solemn truth. There's no sorrow and there's no weeping in heaven. But Jesus said of those that are lost, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no pain in heaven. And yet the rich man in hell in Luke 16 said that he wanted his brothers to be told not to come to this place of torment. For I am tormented in this flame. There's pain. There's no separation in heaven. And yet in hell, we know the words that send people there are these, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no death in heaven, but there's eternal death. The wages of sin is death for those who are lost. There's no thirst in heaven. And yet the rich man wanted Lazarus to go and dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. There's satisfaction in heaven, but there's no satisfaction in hell, for the worm dieth not. There's the fiery heat of God's wrath and judgment in hell, the vengeance of eternal fire. Heaven is a place where there is no night. It is eternal day. And yet we read of hell that it is described as the blackness of darkness forever. The Lord Jesus said, "These shall go away into outer darkness." Hell is the very antithesis of heaven. You don't want to go there, friend. You don't want to go there. The gospel provides the only remedy for sin and the only hope of salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You know why all those who are in heaven are there? Is it because they were good when they were on the earth? No. Is it because they joined a church when they were on the earth? No. Well, because they were baptized? No. Because they tried their best, paid their way in life, and were honest and upright? No. But surely there must have been something about what they did here on the earth that meant that they deserved heaven. Not at all. The Bible says in Revelation 7, of those who are in heaven, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. That's why they're there. That's the only reason they're there. Is because they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means that their sins were laid on Jesus. That He bore those sins away in His own body on the tree, and they put their full trust in that work of His for their salvation. Faith is not a work. Someone rightly said, faith is a ceasing from work and looking only to the work of Christ. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. There is no salvation anywhere else but in the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." May all of us, by grace, have a real and true hope of heaven. And heaven is home. Amen.